Please open in your copies of God's Word and turn once again to the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter. And we'll be considering verses 1 through 11 this morning. With this chapter in John 18, we leave the safety of the upper room and the safety of the high priestly prayer. And we go out into the darkness, into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to be betrayed. The next two chapters are going to be focused on the nightmare trials and the crucifixion of Christ, and then the last two chapters in John's Gospel are going to be focused on the resurrection. And so with that brief overview, let's come now to these next two chapters where we see Christ taking up the role not of prophet, as in chapters 14 through 17, nor of king, as in chapters 20 and 21, but that of priest offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. If there is a central place and time in all the universe where everything before it is looking ahead to it and everything after it is looking back to it, we are coming very near to the center this morning. And so let's come to God's word in John 18. But before we do, let's ask for his help and his blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you knowing that we are needy, knowing that we are in ourselves blind without the illumination of your Spirit. Knowing that our hearts are by nature hard without the softening of your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our minds this morning, that you would give us eyes of faith to see Christ as he truly is. We pray that you would use your word to bless your people and to build us up in your most holy faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, this is the living and active word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So far, God's word. Well, moving from chapter 17 to chapter 18, we move from discourse or speech to narrative or story. And whereas in discourse we try to follow the logical flow of the argument, in narrative we look at the flow of the story. We look at what the author is trying to communicate through the plot line, through the rising action, the climax, and the resolution. And so this morning, I want to structure my sermon a little differently. I want us to save the main points for the end, and I want us to try to enter into this drama, which is really what this is. This is the drama of redemption. As we come to this familiar event in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have to remember that John gives us a unique perspective on this familiar event. You probably have heard that the other three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are viewing the life of Christ with one sight, synoptic. But John gives us a unique perspective. He often highlights the deity of Christ rather than the humanity of Christ. And here in this description of Jesus' trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, John, as the inspired storyteller, picks and chooses the details which he wishes to convey. So he leaves out Christ's three prayers and his agony and his sweating drops of blood. He leaves out the kiss of betrayal by Judas Iscariot. But look at what he leaves in. Look at what we do have. We have an extended confrontation between Jesus and this cohort of Roman soldiers. We have this tension building in this passage, which is this: will Jesus hand himself over quietly? That's certainly what the soldiers were no doubt thinking as they were simply going about following their orders. But it's also what the whole universe, in a sense, is wondering as it looks on with bated breath to see whether the Son of God will give his life as a ransom for sins. And so let's try to enter into this drama this morning, going verse by verse through this account. Well, it says in verse 1 that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The brook Kidron was a small stream on the eastern side of Jerusalem. If you can think of the city of Jerusalem as the city on a hill, surrounded by valleys, the Kidron Valley was the eastern valley. And it was just past the walls of Jerusalem, which would have stood high on the upper side of that valley. The Temple Mount stood high above this valley on that eastern side of Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount stood against the city walls, and so the blood of the sacrifices actually drained down into this valley. And then on the other side of this valley, outside the city walls and facing the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, was the Mount of Olives. And somewhere on that Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus, if you can imagine, had to go down into this dark valley and up onto the other side to this Garden of Gethsemane, away from the hustle and bustle of the city. And if you can remember, we're at the season of Passover, and so the city would have been swelling with perhaps a million or more pilgrims that had come into the city. There was barely any place for rest at night. People were sharing their houses, sleeping in yards. And Jesus leaves the hustle and bustle of the city and goes to this quiet place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Only this time, as he crossed the brook Kidron, it must have been with a heavy heart. We've already seen in the upper room discourse in John 13 that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and that betrayal had already begun. Satan had already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Judas had already left them at the meal and had gone to do his evil work. And now Jesus goes with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to wrestle with the Lord in prayer in the light of everything that is about to take place. And as Jesus crossed the brook Kidron, and as Jesus was growing up in this place that was steeped with biblical history, he must have thought of how David crossed the brook Kidron, as we read in 2 Samuel 15. when he had been betrayed by his own son Absalom. And we read that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, that David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. This was a moment of deep humiliation and grief and the pain of betrayal. So too here in our passage, Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which we know by name from the other Gospels. And verse 2 says rather ominously that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And I wonder if many of us have lost our first love for God that Jesus maintained during his earthly ministry. How many of us would think about getting away somewhere desolate so that you could pray and enjoy communion with your Heavenly Father? We get a glimpse in this verse of the communion that Jesus enjoyed with his Heavenly Father. And yet this particular evening and this particular verse in John's Gospel, the emphasis is not on Jesus' piety, but rather on the fact that this garden was well known to Judas, his betrayer. You see, knowing everything that was about to happen, Jesus could have run and hid, and yet he goes to the place where he was wont to go. He goes to the place where he knows he will be found. And this reminds me of Daniel 6, when the rulers of Medo-Persia convinced Darius, the king, to sign a decree that anyone who offered prayer to any other, or to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And don't we read of Daniel? Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So too here Jesus prays in a conspicuous place, as it was his habit to pray, knowing that as a result he will get cast into the den of lions. We can thank God for the courage of our Savior. But now John, passing over Jesus' three blood-soaked prayers and the disciples' sleepiness, says in verse 3, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." Now the word for detachment is the Greek word that's used to translate the Latin word for the Roman cohort, or a tenth part of a legion, about 600 people. Whether or not it was a full cohort, there were doubtless very many soldiers. Matthew calls them a great multitude. And even though the lanterns and torches and weapons, and Matthew adds swords and clubs, might strike us as more of an angry mob than a Roman cohort. We can think of like an angry mob with pitchforks and the like. We have to remember that this is a trained military unit. And surely Jesus must have seen their lanterns and torches from a distance coming down from Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley. And instead of running away when they come, he goes to them. The tension is building, the confrontation is about to happen. And John adds his own inspired interpretation in verse 4. He says, "Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" John Calvin writes, "Now, having subdued the dread of death by those three blood-soaked prayers, he advances to death freely and willingly." J.C. Ryle commenting on the fact that Jesus knew all things that would come upon him, said, "This sentence shows our Lord's perfect foreknowledge of everything that was about to happen to him. Never was there a more willing, deliberate, and voluntary sufferer than our Lord." Matthew Henry writes, "When the people would have forced him to a crown and offered to make him a king in Galilee, he withdrew and hid himself. But when they came to force him to a cross, he offered himself, for he came to this world to suffer and went to the other world to reign." Adam sinned and tried to hide himself in the garden from God. Jesus had done nothing wrong, and yet he goes forth to receive our judgment from God in this garden of Gethsemane. Now in verses 5 and 6, we come to the climax of this drama. Jesus asked them who they sought. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. We know by now that John likes to emphasize Jesus' divinity. And when Jesus says, "I am," you can see in our Bible that the "he" is italicized. That means that it's supplied by the translators. Jesus here literally says, "I am." He's deliberately echoing the divine name given to Moses from the burning bush. And we see that John likes to highlight this, but we saw that earlier, didn't we, in John 8, where it says, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Here Jesus uses that divine name, and it's as if for a few moments the inherent glory and power of his person was manifested to them. It's as if the veil of his humility was briefly torn away, and this legion or cohort of Roman soldiers draws back and falls to the ground because of those two little words. Calvin writes this. He says, "He replies mildly that he is the person whom they seek, and yet as if they had been struck down by a violent tempest, or rather by a thunderbolt, he lays them prostrate to the ground. There was no want of power in him, therefore, to restrain their hands if he had thought proper. But he wished to obey his Father, by whose decree he knew that he was called to die. We may infer from this how dreadful and alarming to the wicked the voice of Christ will be when he shall ascend his throne to judge the world. At that time he stood as a lamb ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearance was concerned, was utterly gone. Yet when he utters but a single word, his armed and courageous enemies fall down. And what was the word? He thunders no fearful excommunication against them, but only replies, 'It is I.' What then will be the result when he shall come, not to be judged by a man, but to be the judge of the living and the dead? Not in that mean and despicable appearance, but shining in heavenly glory and accompanied by his angels." So at this point, we've reached the climax of this drama. A Roman cohort sent to capture Jesus with lanterns and torches and weapons. They would seem to be almost invincible, and yet Jesus, with two simple words, topples them over backward. And if we were reading this for the first time, which you sometimes see on the mission field, and you see their reactions as they read these gospels for the first time, we might be asking, does this mean that Jesus is going to be victorious in this encounter? Obviously, we don't want Jesus to be captured and tried and executed. We know how unfair it is. We know how cruel it will be. Yet we also know that he has to be captured if we are to be set free. And he has to be put to death if we are to live. And so there is this existential struggle. Is Christ going to allow himself to be taken by men who rightfully fall before him? Well, that's the climax of this drama, and everything else is the anticlimactic resolution. After the drama of this first encounter, Jesus surprisingly, willingly gives himself over to them, and you see the falling action in the rest of this chapter. We read in verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. How quickly the human mind, being convicted of the power and majesty of God, is able to suppress the truth and continue in the same way as before. How many unconverted men and women are shaken momentarily by some sense of the divine majesty and their need to worship and fall down before Christ, and yet they shut it out of their minds and go back to their sin. Let that not be said of you. When you see Christ's glory, repent and believe the gospel. In verse 8, we see then that Jesus answers them, and he uses his divine name again, but he hides its power. And instead of protecting his own life, he protects his disciples. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. We have to realize that it's likely that the soldiers were also after the disciples. In fact, Jesus had told the disciples to sell their garments and buy them swords, so that Isaiah 53, verse 12 would be fulfilled, that he was numbered with the transgressors. The disciples looked like a group of rebels and robbers. After this, the disciples flee for their lives. One of the young soldiers reaches out and tries to grab an unnamed man whom we think is John Mark, as if to apprehend him. And we read in Mark's gospel that this man sheds his robe and runs away naked. The disciples were also the special object of this Roman cohort. But Jesus gives himself in that they might be spared, and he commands them with the same powerful voice, let these go their way. And John says in verse 9 that this is that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now here's a Bible trivia quiz. What scripture here is Jesus quoting? The answer is he's not quoting any scripture. He's quoting his own words from earlier in this gospel. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then he says again in the high priestly prayer in the previous chapter, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. You see, Jesus' words and promises are as sure as the rest of the scriptures. In fact, they are now scripture, and everything we have been reading in the high priestly prayer will be fulfilled. Jesus will lay down his life to fulfill his promises to you. But next, as this plot arc continues to resolve itself, we have Peter, in a great contrast to Christ, doing what is too often our own instinct, which is to rely on the flesh rather than the word and the promises of Christ. If we are honest with ourselves, don't we too often try to resort to solving our own problems with our own hands and the things that happen to be in our own hands? We all know what it is like, don't we, when we're not acting in faith, when we let the stress and the pressures of the situation get to us, and we act in ways that are not depending on Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink says in his commentary, "It was the self-confident energy of the flesh acting in unconsidered haste. It was the inevitable outcome of his failure to heed Christ's words, 'Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation.' It is failure to pray which so often brings us into temptation. Had Peter observed the ways of his master and heeded his words, he would have learned that carnal weapons had no place in the fight to which he has called him and us." And if Peter had had his way, how much worse would this situation have become? And yet God sometimes restrains even our unwise actions. And the soldier's ear is only cut off. A.W. Pink says, "Peter had done his best to nullify his master's orders. Let these go their way. He had given great provocation to this company armed with swords and staves. He had acted wrongly in resisting authority and having recourse to force in imagining that the Son of God needed any assistance from him." But Jesus once again diffuses the situation and says to Peter something that is only recorded here in John's Gospel. He says, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" J.C. Ryle says, "It is a speech which implies that his spirit knew not how to do otherwise than to obey his Father. Such an instinct that he could not but choose to do it." And notice that he saw in all of these circumstances, Jesus did, that first and foremost, it wasn't the malice of Satan or even the cruel spite of the religious leaders or the godlessness of the Roman soldiers. But really, it was the divine hand of God giving Jesus the bitter cup that he knew that he had to drink. What wisdom is there in Christ's submission to his heavenly Father? Jesus here teaches that we don't need to call the cup sweet or pleasant or good in and of itself. We don't need to enjoy all of God's providences, but we do need to submit our souls to the Father's will. Just as Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When difficult things happen, there is no sense in which we need to be thankful that it happened. It's even okay to prefer that it happened differently, and yet we can be thankful that the Lord is in control and that through everything he is ours, through every difficulty. And there comes a point where we can say, there is a limit to what I can control. I will let him decide what he wants me to do and to go through. And I can only trust in him. Like some of you, I've been watching from afar of how Jeff Stuyvesant has handled the loss of his wife. And I thought what he said in his latest sermon was incredibly helpful. He said, "You cannot and would not want to manufacture this situation. Who wants to lose their mother? Who wants to lose their wife? But we are in this situation. And so now is the time for us to take the opportunity to ask God, what is it that you want to do with me? And how do you want to shape my life? And what do you want me to look like when this is all over?" To trust God's will for our lives doesn't mean that we need to ignore the pain and the heartache, but it does mean that at the end of the day, we need to submit to his will, knowing that he is our Father who cares for us. So we've spent some time meditating on the drama of this passage, increasing to that point where Jesus speaks and the soldiers fall down. Then almost inexplicably, Jesus allows himself to be taken. And so in the remaining moments, I want us to ask the question, what is the drama of this passage teaching us? And what is John specifically trying to highlight with these details that he has included in his gospel? And I think the main thing that this passage is highlighting to us is the willingness of Christ to suffer. Jesus crossed the brook Kidron knowing that he would be betrayed in a way far worse than David. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that he would be discovered and arrested. He went to the soldiers, not away from them. When he said, "I am he," he showed that he had the power to confront all the armies of this world that could come and assemble against him, and yet he allowed himself to be taken by them, so long as they didn't lay a hand on his beloved disciples. He told Peter to sheathe his sword so that he could drink the cup that God had prepared for him, the cup of God's wrath, which was meant for us. Friends, we see in this passage that you have an entirely willing Savior. Jesus said in John 10, verse 18, and it's just as true now, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." There is no part of Christ holding back in your salvation. There is no length that he would not go to save you. There is no limit to his love. Romans 8:32 says of the Father, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Yet we see in this passage that the same could be said for the Son. If he so freely and willingly gave himself for you and drank that bitter cup that was meant for you, how can you ever doubt his love for you? More than that, when you see the power of his word, how can you doubt that he is not able to do whatever he needs to do for you in order to pour out that perfect love that he has for you? We see in this chapter both his power and his love and his willingness to suffer in a way that we can know, as Romans 8:28 says, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And therefore, we can trust all of God's promises that we find in Scripture. If we ask ourselves, how do we know we can trust those promises? We can trust those promises because here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus became a prisoner that we might become free. And he died so that we could live, not by the sword, but by Christ and by him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this dark moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet, Lord, even in this suffering, we see the glory of Christ, the glory that was and the glory that will be revealed. Lord, how thankful we are that Jesus came and he gave his life freely for our sins. He was a willing sacrifice, for unless he gave his life, it would not have been an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, help us to believe and apply this in everything that you bring us through, in every cup that you give for us to drink. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.